Take your Bibles now and turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 8. Our primary passage will be Matthew 21, verses 15 through 17, but I'd like to begin our reading in Psalm 8. This is God's Word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now Matthew 21, beginning at verse 15. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. The reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, bless our ears that we might hear, and touch our eyes that we might see. And Father, work in our hearts by your Spirit that we might receive the precious words, these heavenly words, these gospel words. Father, use the reading and preaching of your word powerfully to shape us, to increase our faith, to glorify your name in our lives. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Son of Man has entered into Jerusalem. And his first act upon arriving was to cast out from the temple all that had been buying and selling, to bring an end to the defiled, corrupt, man-centered, and man-serving business of religion that the temple order had become. Now that he has come, false religiosity, man-worship, smug self-satisfaction with and attempted self-justification through empty rituals and feigned devotion has all been uncovered. The mask of hypocrisy has been torn away by the Christ. The glory of God has now entered the temple, and in its light, all ungodliness has been revealed and condemned. The Son of Man has entered into Jerusalem. The Son of Man has come into the temple, the religious center of Israel. And not only did he come into the temple to expose by his glory and to overturn the false worship, he came in order to establish a new, a true, a perfect order of worship. One that would be God-centered. One that would be satisfied with nothing less than the full revelation of the glory of God. One that would look to him and to him alone for salvation, for justification, for life. One that would praise the name of the Lord God for the marvelous things, the wonderful things that he has done. Jesus Christ came to usher in a new day of worship. A new day of praise. And he was able to do that. Doing that which no earthly priest could ever have done. healing the blind and the lame. Not just pronouncing them unworthy, unfit, but healing them that they might be fit to worship, that they might have full access to the Lord God in His temple. Without doubt, Jesus' actions display the fact that this new day of worship, this new day of praise, has already begun in Him, in His ministry. Those whom He touches, whom He calls, those who profess His name, believe and follow Him, have already begun to enjoy this new, everlasting day of praise. In the Son of David, they have entered into the kingdom of heaven. Through this heavenly high priest, they have been called to praise the Lord in the very temple of God. Now this is good news. This is glorious good news. But not, it would seem, for everyone. There were some there in Jerusalem, seeing all of these things, hearing all of these things, nevertheless viewed Christ as a threat. The greatest of all threats. There were some who didn't like having their masks of hypocrisy ripped away from their faces. Who despised the light that had shined on their evil doings, uncovering them for who and for what they truly were. There were some who positively enjoyed that smug self-satisfaction with and feigned justification under this religion, this cloak of religion that they had created. They enjoyed the power, position, and earthly security that their man-centered religion afforded them. And now comes this priest into the temple, who truly is a priest before the Lord. Here now is one who does truly fulfill the law and the prophets, every word and action of his coming with the authority of God himself. They beheld the marvelous things that he performed, and they writhed in their skins, fear mixed with anger and hatred. For they understood that everything to which they held dear, the glory of man, riches, status, influence, their very lives in this world, all of it was threatened by him. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. The Son of Man has entered the temple, and his enemies have come out to meet him. The last time we heard about the chief priests and the scribes was back in chapter 20, verse 18. And before that, we heard of them in chapter 16, verse 21. And once before that, the beginning in chapter 2, verse 4. In chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus specifically mentioned the scribes and the chief priests as those to whom he was going to be betrayed. Those who would condemn him to death. In 16:21, Jesus told his disciples that his coming into Jerusalem would entail many sufferings. His sufferings at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, all of which would ultimately involve his being killed. And back in chapter 2 and verse 4, the first time they were mentioned, the very beginning of this gospel, they had assembled the scribes and the chief priests before Herod in order to discuss with him this troubling news about the birth of the Messiah. From the very beginning, these have been set against him, knowing with Herod that he represented the end of this old and corrupt order that they all, like leeches, had fed upon and grew fat upon. His enemies have come out to meet him. The chief priests and the scribes, we are told in our passage, actually beheld two things as Jesus came into Jerusalem, as he came into the temple. The first thing that they witnessed, Matthew calls the wonderful things that Jesus did, the marvelous things that he did. They saw with their eyes the wonderful things that he was accomplishing in their midst. This particular Greek word that's translated wonderful things is found only here in the entire New Testament. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. Marvelous things. However, it is extensively used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And the religious leaders in Israel, including, of course, the chief priests and the scribes, would have been very familiar with the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, this word that is used here, translated wonderful things, is usually used when speaking about the marvelous deeds of God himself. Throughout the Old Testament, it is used almost consistently for the miraculous, mighty, powerful deeds that God accomplishes in redemptive history. In particular, it is a word that's used to describe those wonders that God performed in the time of the Exodus. David himself, sung of these marvelous things of God, his wonderful deeds in his Psalms, including his Psalm in 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. It's a Psalm, 1 Chronicles 16. Let's read that together, especially verses 8 through 12. Listen to David's language. 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 12. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. Twice there, in that early Psalm of David, he praises the Lord and calls upon Israel to unite with him in the praise of God, in view of the wonderful things, the wonders that God had performed on their behalf. They are beholding then, these scribes and Pharisees, the marvelous things of God once again. They are beholding the wonderful acts akin to those that God performed in the Old Testament, even greater than those things that God performed in the Old Testament. But rather than following David's lead, rather than following the saints who were faithful in the Old Testament's lead, they are not filled with praise, seeing these marvelous acts. They are filled with anger, with indignation. The second thing that the chief priests and scribes behold, or second thing that they are witnesses to, is the praise that is produced by these wonderful acts of God. The praise that is coming from the lips of children. Children who are crying in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise is being performed in light of the wonderful acts of God. And these chief priests and scribes, not praising themselves, they are witnesses too. The praise that is being offered. But again, hearing the shouts of adoration and praises directed towards Jesus, they are filled with anger. They become indignant. How can he allow the children to speak to him and of him in this way? Why doesn't he silence them? He is no better than us. He is not the Son of David, the Messianic King. We will not hear of that nonsense. He is not worthy of such adoration and praise. If anyone is, we are. Their anger at the praises that are stimulated by God's wonderful acts reveals what's in their heart. Long has it been since these religious leaders considered God or His glory or His praises. Now that they hear it, as if for the first time in the temple, it strikes their ears not as beautiful, sweet music, but as nails on a chalkboard. Seems that if the praise is not directed at them, they wouldn't have it directed at anyone else. So they ask, "Do you hear what these are saying?" The intent of their question is plain. Tell them you are not who they think you are, or who they think you are. Tell them that you are not worthy of this. Tell them to stop singing these praises, your praises, in the temple of God. This is the temple of God, which is to say, our house, our turf, our vineyard. You have no right here. You have no right to receive praise here. Send them away. Make them stop. Don't you understand you are threatening our cushy, hypocritical positions? But rather than denying his office, as they would tempt him to do, rather than disavow his worthiness, his right to receive such praise from the mouths of children in the temple, Jesus affirms it. Yes. Yes, I hear it. On the other hand, have you not heard? Have you not read what was written in the scriptures? From the lips of children and the infants you have ordained praise. Jesus quotes here from Psalm 8, which we read. And specifically, he's quoting from the Septuagint version of Psalm 8. In doing so, Jesus makes that portion of the Septuagint inspired. In Psalm 8, as we read, we noticed that David was marveling at the glory of God. In Psalm 8, David marveled specifically at the manner in which God had established that glory. He couldn't believe it. He was amazed by the fact that God would use human beings, even the weakest and most powerless among them, babes and nursing infants, he says, in order to establish his strength, to establish his glory, to reveal and establish his praise. You see, the Septuagint is the one that says ordained praise or established praise. The Hebrew Old Testament says ordained strength or might, but the Septuagint speaks of the net result of that. Yes, God establishes strength in this way by using the weak and powerless things, but the net result of his establishing it in that way is that he was praised. And so Jesus takes up the Septuagint, says it's right. Praise has come by means of the way that God has established his kingdom, his strength. Most likely in Psalm 8, David was thinking about his own weakness. His own inadequacy as the king. And he was comparing his weakness, his lack of strength, to that of babes when he wrote this psalm. David was fond of doing that when he considered himself, am I not a worm? Am I not a flea? Am I not a dog? Am I not like babes and nursing infants? Why? Why would you use me? David is amazed in Psalm 8. That the Lord should have so honored him and used him, weak as he was, low as he was, a mere shepherd boy, to overthrow and conquer the enemies of God's people Israel, to silence them. So he breaks out in his questions in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you would care for him? The main idea conveyed in especially in verse 2 of Psalm 8, is that the Lord has manifested his glory, has shocked and silenced his enemies by manifesting his glory, manifesting his strength and power through weakness. David is astounded that God should have chosen to honor, lavish such honor upon one so weak. In God's plan, those words that David penned in Psalm 8 find their fulfillment here in Jesus Christ, in this moment in redemptive history that we are reading about in Matthew, including this confrontation that he's having now with his enemies, the scribes and the chief priests. Because even as they are challenging him, manifesting that they are his enemies, God's enemies, opposed to the praise of God in the temple, questioning his right, his worthiness, even as they are doing this, challenging him, they are being silenced by these voices, being raised up to the praise of God. Small voices, children's voices in the temple. Jesus' quotation from Psalm 2 proves that God is fond of using the weak things to bring shame and defeat upon the strong, upon his enemies, and in this way, perfect his praise. God uses, and is using here in our passage, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to overcome the strong. His enemies are being shamed and silenced even as they are challenging him. The voices of praise in God's temple are God's own answer to their voices of anger and protest. Now, what must have truly shocked the scribes and the chief priests most of all? What truly must have driven them out of their minds? Was when what should cause our hearts to begin to sing with those children in the temple is the fact that as Jesus here quotes from Psalm 2, he isn't just using it as an instance. Oh, don't you hear the children? Just like God said. He understands Psalm 2 to actually find its fulfillment in him. And that on both angles, from every side. On the one side, Jesus affirming the fulfillment of this psalm in him, because it will be by means of his weakness, the shame and suffering and death of the Son of Man. It will be by means of his weakness that God will establish his kingdom. His strength, his glory, that God will ordain praise. In other words, it will be through the marvelous things that Jesus, the weak, the humble Son of Man, will perform, that God will establish his glory and establish his praise and silence his enemies. This is something that the chief priests and scribes cannot understand. While they behold it with their eyes, they are rejecting it at the same time. The Father has been pleased to reveal these things only, as Christ said earlier in this gospel, to babes. Through the marvelous things of Jesus Christ, the strength of God is established, and through it, the praise of God has been perfected. For it is going to be, as Matthew's gospel progresses, it is going to be through the weakness of Jesus Christ, ultimately displayed in his death on the cross, in his childlike submission and dependence. It will be through him that God's enemies will be silenced. It will be through his weakness, his total dependence upon his Father, that God's praise will be perfected. So Psalm 8 is fulfilled in Jesus as the Son of Man, through whom God has established his praise and glory higher than the heavens. It is amazing that he would use, in the eyes of the world, the weakness of the suffering Son of Man to ordain his praise. Jesus is testifying that it will be through him, like it was through David in the Old Testament, but it will be through him in the fulfillment that God's glory is established, that God's enemies are overcome, and that God's praise is ordained and perfected. But on the other hand, on the other side of Psalm 8 and the fulfillment of Psalm 8, Jesus is testifying not merely that the praises of God are something through his death and suffering and misery that he will bring about. He is testifying that this psalm is fulfilled in him in that he is the one to whom these praises belong. he is testifying that he is, in fact, worthy of such praise. The children in the temple aren't praising God in the abstract, are they? They are singing praises to Christ. He is worthy of the praise of these little ones, these children. How has he described his followers consistently through the Gospel of Matthew? If anyone would enter the kingdom, he must be as a little child. He is worthy of this praise that is being sung in the temple that he will establish by means of the marvelous things he will accomplish in his death and resurrection. And so he tells them, as they are questioning his right to receive this praise, haven't you heard? What was it said in the Old Testament? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Yet whose praises are they singing? They are singing Christ's praises. They are singing praise to the Son of David. God has indeed ordained his own praise, just as Psalm 8 said. And God is indeed receiving that praise, his worship in the temple, as it is praise directed to Jesus Christ. So you see what he's doing. On the one hand, he's fulfilling the psalm in being the weak and humble Son of Man through whom God's praises are established. On the other hand, he's fulfilling the psalm in that he is the one who is receiving the praises, to whom the praises were ordained. Psalm 8 receives its fulfillment in Jesus Christ as the Son of Man through whose weakness God's praise is perfected, and also as the Son of God who sets his glory above the heavens and prepares praise for himself from the mouths of children and infants. The cry, Hosanna to the Son of David, is simultaneously glory, honor, and praise be unto God Most High. True religion recognizes that God's worship, God's praise, is by, through, and to Jesus Christ. There is no true worship outside of Jesus Christ, the crucified, the Son of Man, whose weakness is the means by which God performed marvelous deeds and ushered in a new day of praise. It is only by means of Christ becoming as a child, literally coming as a child, and becoming in his attitude and disposition like a child, weak and dependent, even unto death. It is through this that God's praises in the temple are established. And at the same time, while he be revealed to us, weak and dependent like as a child, we know him to be the Lord of glory, through whose marvelous things he has ordained his own praise. And we confess him to be worthy of that praise. Through him, then, God has come to have his praises. True worship has been revealed. The old has been swept away, or rather, cast out. Through him, God has come to receive his praises, and that beginning with Christ's own life, his own self-sacrifice of praise, even unto death. Through him, then, and through him alone, we who believe upon him, we who follow him, we who are not ashamed to be as children with him, bearing his cross ourselves, we too have entered into the everlasting temple praises of God. We add our own voices of praise to his praise of his Father. And yet our praises are directed to him. For we acknowledge that he is worthy, and he will not allow us to be silenced by the world. He is our messianic king. We are here in this passage, people of God. The children singing in the temple praises to God in praising Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We are identified with Him as those who are like children. Yes, literally, there were children in Jerusalem at this time in the temple singing Hosanna to the Son of David. But we are to understand in this the fulfillment that Christ has wrought in causing us to be His little children, His little flock, singing His praises in the temple, in the heavenly temple that is the Holy Spirit. We will not be silenced in our singing of praises. He will not allow us to be silenced. He is our messianic King, our champion, through whose mighty acts we have come to be called into this temple and enabled to praise Him. He is the one through whom God has silenced all of His enemies. And God continues to silence His enemies through our praises. So we will praise Him. He is the one whom God has crowned with glory and honor, putting everything under His feet, as Psalm 8 testified. We will praise Him. It is by, through, and to Jesus Christ that the praises of God have been perfected. Our praises, the praises of the weak, the praises of the foolish, the praises of the despised, the childlike, our praises participate in the perfection of praise in, through, and unto Jesus Christ. This is what this passage is calling you to understand. Doesn't it cause your hearts to leap? Doesn't it call you to praise Him all the more? Such glory. His perfect praise to God is that into which we enter as we praise Him for the marvelous things that He has done. Let the world ridicule. Let them deride us. Let them persecute. Your praises, people of God, in the temple of the Holy Spirit, are witness to the fact that God has, through Jesus Christ, overcome this world, silenced this world, and has glorified the weak and humble Son of Man, who is the Son of God, our King, our Lord. Let's cry out then our praises. Praise Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for allowing us to behold who we are in Christ Jesus as those who sing the praises of God and of His Christ in the temple that Christ has established. We praise You that through Jesus Christ, through His suffering and weakness and death, You have ordained and established strength and glory and praise. Father, we are not ashamed ourselves to be as little children, following our Savior, embracing Him in His weakness and praising Him for being our Lord and King. And praising You, Lord God, for it is through these things that You have ordained Your own praise. It is through Christ that You have ordained Your praise. We are grateful, God, to have been called to enter into that praise. Help our lives then, Lord God, not only on Sunday, but every day, be lives lived in the praise of You. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.